Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, and chapter 2 this evening. Genesis chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting with us tonight, let me give you a special welcome to the congregation. It's great to have you with us. We have been studying in our evening services a series entitled The Beginnings. And we've been focusing on the opening four chapters of the Bible. We've thought about the beginning of everything apart from God. We've thought about the beginning of life. We've thought about the beginning of humanity. We've examined the beginning of rest, beginning of a relationship with God. And this evening we're reaching the next installment in our series on the beginning, which is the beginning of marriage. And so we're going to read in chapter 2 from verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We thank God for his word and pray he'll help us to understand it as we study it in a few minutes' time. Could I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2, to the words that you'll find from verse 18 onwards. Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18 onwards. Do keep your Bibles open. This is God's word that we will be studying together this evening. I want to begin tonight by telling you about reality check. Reality check is a feature that you may have looked up on the BBC News website. It is designed to check whether or not statements that are made actually are true. So in recent times, this reality check page on the BBC News website has tried to find out whether or not the snow did actually cost the UK economy £1 billion a day. Don't know if it did or didn't. And it has tried to answer with a bit of reality some of the claims and counterclaims about Brexit from different perspectives. And it's designed to try and strip away all the spin. What are the facts? Well, a couple of months ago, Reality Check did, as their question for that day, ask whether or not more people are now living happily ever after than they did before. And they went through various different analysis of statistics. And even although less people were getting married than in previous generations, there were less divorces. So it actually was true that more people were living happily ever after than in previous generations. Now, before we are all smiling and rejoicing at that fact, bear in mind that took into consideration that for the previous calendar year of statistics, over 100,000 marriages ended in divorce. That's in 1 year. 100,000 ended in divorce. But still, there's more people living happily ever after than there was beforehand. Because marriage is one of these topics in our generation that's beginning to cause more and more confusion. Marriage is causing confusion because people are growing up not quite knowing what it's all about. Who is marriage for? Basic questions that we would assume people would understand, like how long is it meant to last, are up for debate. Are marriages meant to be open with other parties involved, or are they closed? Are they monogamous? Are marriages for ordinary people these days, or is it just for the rich and powerful? Is it just for the royals like Harry and Meghan? Is it just for people like that marriages is the thing to do? There's lots of confusion. If into that pot of confusion you throw our society's attitude to sex as being nothing more than an animal instinct that has to be satisfied when, where, and with whom we like, then you can understand the mix of why everything is just so confused. That's our culture today when it comes to marriage. A couple of years ago, one of the great scandals about marriage came to light. There was a company called Ashley Madison, and they proudly had on their webpage the strapline that "Life is short, have an affair." Proudly saying that thousands of husbands and wives every day sign up to our website in complete discretion looking for an affair. They were delighted by this. This is something to be promoted. Life is short. Have an affair. Everything's fine. Discretion guaranteed. Except the fact somebody hacked their system. And 1.2 million accounts of UK individuals had their details hacked. No wonder it was front page news for a while. 1.2 million people in the country logging onto this website looking for an affair. Desperately hoping that the news is not going to somehow for them become public, because then their spouse is going to know, and who knows what's going to happen at that point. And you remind yourself, well, obviously God knows, but the whole thing was just so seedy and so sleazy. And so far removed, that illustration of marriage in our society, as well as the confusion that we live in with regard to marriage, it's so far removed from what the Bible tells us about the beginning of marriage, about its prototype, and about its significance, and about how positive it was for the human race. Because that is what you have in Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, somebody may stick up their hand and say, hold on, Alistair. Hold on. Are you not ahead of yourself there? Because marriage is nowhere listed. It's not even mentioned by its term in this particular passage. Where are you getting marriage from in these verses? And the answer to that is given in the words of Jesus. One day Jesus was asked, we've got a record for it in Matthew's gospel. One day he was asked by some of the religious guys. So many conversations with Jesus ended up with religious guys who didn't like him. And they're saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And of course, in the time of Jesus, the wife had next to no security, either legally or even in the eyes of the church in that state, in that sense. And so he said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Women were so vulnerable. What does Jesus say? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? This is in chapter 19 of Matthew, by the way. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So says Jesus. So Jesus takes marriage straight from the beginning here of marriage given to us in Genesis chapter 2. And it's Jesus that tells us that this is the prototype, that this is the example. In a world that had not yet been impacted by sin, in a world that had not yet been impacted in such dramatic fashion, with our relationships being strained and in many cases broken by sin, this was the prototype. And so this evening, we're going to uncover what this passage says to us about marriage. We're going to see two things. First thing that we're going to see is that this passage, it defines marriage. It defines marriage. Even seeing the word defining and marriage in the same sentence, you think, oh, Alistair, watch out, you're in difficult territory this evening. Redefinition of marriage is not really something that we should be speaking about too openly, and yet it's a very live issue, hasn't it? We've lived through our politicians in recent years deciding that thousands of years of human history were just to be put to one side, and instead, because we decided a minority of folks want a different view of marriage, that that's what would happen. When our Prime Minister, in his resignation speech, spoke about some of the things he was most proud of, he listed the redefinition of marriage as one of those things that he was most proud of. It seemed so very strange, didn't it? And so the whole definition of marriage is a big issue. And because it's been redefined once, no doubt it might be redefined again. And we're left asking ourselves, who has the right and the answer to defining marriage? Well, this passage says that God defines marriage because God initiated marriage and it is a gift from him. Let me show you from God's word why that is the position of the church. Because I think sometimes, even in the church, we give credence to some of what we hear in society. And we maybe do start kind of questioning whether or not this is something that politicians can get involved in. Are we really to be that precious about marriage? Well, the answer in many ways is yes, we are to be that precious because marriage is something that God has given to us. To begin our evidence, if you like, for this case, let's think about the verbs in which are used here with God to speak about what God is doing. Look at verse 18. It starts off in verse 18 that the Lord God said. It goes into verse 19, the Lord God formed. Then it goes into verse 21 that the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. Verse 22, the Lord God made a woman for the rib he had taken out of the man. And then he brought her to the man. The individual that is behind the activity that leads to this first marriage, this coming together where two become one, the individual behind that is God. It is God who has taken his initiative to put this in place. The Lord God here, the one who has all power and authority to call into existence what didn't exist before, and yet the God who is willing to enter into a relationship with his people whereby he will be committed to them and they will be committed to him, it is that God that is deciding that this is what would be good for humanity. It's God initiated, it's God directed, and it's done for a purpose. What was the reason? Well, we're told in verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The words not good should almost kind of be flashing for us. Because as we've studied this passage, we've been hearing the assessment of God at various stages of the creative work, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good, and now we're reaching a stage where it's not good. It's not that God is a representation from others to inform him that something was maybe not good. It's not that Adam was coming before God and complaining that there was something missing in his experience. There's reason to question whether or not Adam recognized that it was not good. But certainly God did. God saw that there was a need here that Adam had. And God saw that there was a need here that Adam needed to be made aware of. And even though he had this most remarkable zoo of animals, if you like, that looked to him as their leader, and there was harmony between the animal world and Adam as a representative of humanity. There was no disharmony, there was no threats, no danger. There was complete harmony between them. Adam went through a process initiated by God that made him gradually aware that there was nobody like him. And so the passage kind of tells us that the prerogative that God had in chapter 1, when God named the earth and God named the day and God named the night as a sign of his authority, as a sign of his sovereign power, God asks the man to then name all these creatures, to look at their nature, to look at their behavior, to see how they interact, and to name them. And as that process went on, it became clear to Adam that however spectacular some of the animals of this world are, and the birds and the reptiles, whatever it might be, however spectacular they are, and they are wonderful, truly wonderful, none of them were like him. And some of you have a pet or two at home. We had a beautiful black Labrador in Opal for 11 years, died about 3 weeks or so before we were due to move here. Dogs are great company. Man's best friend. Don't give you any grief. When we're in the doghouse, the dog's there looking after us. You know, you walk in and there's a welcome waiting for you. And it doesn't matter how kind of irritated you've been with the dog, it seems to be like a goldfish and forget and comes back to you. And you can have such fun, can't you? But your communication with a dog is not as equals. You've got to go down to a dog's level to try and communicate. And even then, especially with a black Labrador like my one was, it's limited. You know, just food and play, that's about it. Because we realize that however special the created world is, there's nobody quite like another human. And God, in his purposes, made it clear to Adam that there was no suitable helper for him. And so what God analyzed as being not good eventually began to register in Adam's mind that it wasn't good. And so God did this with the purpose of then meeting that need, of God making aware that there's an issue, and then of meeting that need. Going from this, we can think in a spiritual sense of how God deals with us as individuals. In many ways, we lived our lives like Adam lived his life, unaware of the deep need that we had on a spiritual sense. That we could be what we were along with our mates in school, kind of growing up, doing the things that we just did. And then after a while, God, over a period of time, made us aware that there was something missing. And when he made it aware that there was something missing, he also made it aware of what was missing and of how what we needed he was going to provide. That's ultimately the message of the gospel. That God opens up our eyes to see that actually our lives are not complete. Actually, there's something seriously not good. And when we come to appreciate that, God then opens up our eyes to see how he meets that need. He meets the need here. And so the passage tells us that Adam went under the first general anesthetic in the history of this world. And after going under this great general anesthetic, God formed this woman and then comes before Adam and presents her to the man. Look at the words towards the end of verse 22. That he brought her to the man. Almost as if you have the father of the bride coming down and presenting the beautiful bride adorned for her husband to be. Here you have God presenting this woman to Adam, to this first man. Here you have God, out of his creativity, out of his boundless love, providing what was exactly needed at that point in time, and coming and saying, look what I have done for you. Look what I have prepared for you. Here is this woman. She's not going to be a clone. It's not going to be just like for like another Adam. That's not going to help. But Adam is going to have one who is going to be a helper. And this helper is not going to be some second-rate individual that's to be a skivvy or a slave or any other kind of misogynistic kind of ideas that people may have. If anybody thinks the word helper, that God's going to make a helper suitable for her, that the word helper is somehow a derogatory one, remember this, God is described as the helper of his people in the Old Testament. Would we call God a slave or a skivvy or think that he is somehow less than us because he allows himself, he permits himself to be called a helper. Of course not. That is what God was going to provide, a helper. And so you have the opening words of the human race. See, men don't speak very often, it's true, but he speaks this time. He is captivated by this creation of God. This is now. It's an expression that talks of joyful amazement. This is now somebody I can connect with. This is now somebody who will understand. This is now somebody I can communicate. This is now somebody that makes sense to me in a way that the animal world doesn't make sense to me, in the way that the birds of the sky don't make sense to me, but this is one that will. And so enamored is he by this most beautiful of women. So enamored is he by the beauty of her form and the beauty of her communication, everything about her. So enamored is Adam by this that he's saying, she's going to be called woman. She's going to be so close to me because she has been taken out of man. We're so connected. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He is just stunned by the beauty of this prototype, this first woman that God has created. This joyful astonishment. This is marriage. That God sees that there is a need that he will make, that he will meet. A need whereby a connection will be established in his purposes between one who is like the other yet opposite, who will be that helper and who will enable the one to help progress the other and the other to help progress themselves to grow in their knowledge of God, in the knowledge of each other, and to fulfill the requirements that man was given in these opening chapters. You see, there's no sleaze. There's no scandal. There's no innuendo. And you say, hold on, but listen, you know, the wife and Adam, they were naked. Yes, but what's that telling you? That's telling you there was complete openness. There was nothing to hide. There were no dark secrets. There was nothing that you would really panic about your spouse or your fiancé finding out about you. It was total honesty. Total transparency. That's what these words are telling you. In every way possible, it was transparency. It was open and it was beautiful. And this is the biblical definition of marriage before sin came into this world. It's God who made it. It's God who ordained it. It's God who designed it. And it's God who decrees it. Because it comes from God. He is the one who defines marriage. The second element of this passage, though, tells us that it displays marriage. Not simply does it describe marriage, but it displays marriage. And so when Moses was writing down these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was guided and directed to write down details that would be mandatory for humanity going forward. So that right at the very beginning of time, there would be this understanding that a man and a woman together for life would have this relationship under God. And so it wasn't at some stage later on in the development of human history that this was deemed to be something that was positive. No, right back at the very start, this was part of God's creative work. This is part of an existence that we can scarcely comprehend, that is pure and true, that's not scarred by sin and brokenness. So it was part of what life was meant to be at the very beginning. And so in this passage, with that in mind, it tells us four things about describing marriage. First of all, it says that marriage is a leaving. Verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That there is a leaving involved. There's a leaving involved for the man, and there's a leaving involved for the woman, as what has been the primary bond in life up until that stage, which has been the bond with their parents, that bond is now superseded by the new primary bond in their life, that between themselves and their spouse. And it's not that our relationship with our parents is somehow denigrated because of that, or downgraded or relegated in a sense that we have nothing to do with them, but it is a recognition that from that moment onwards, the main relationship that each party in this marriage has is with the other. Now, how often in our experience have we found that difficulties come into a marriage because either one of the spouses forgets to cut the apron strings from the parents, or at times more likely, the parents forget to allow the apron strings to be cut and to let their children form that new bond in marriage? There's a reason why mother-in-law jokes are so relevant and make so many people smile. Because we appreciate that some of the involvement of our parents in our marriages is not always healthy. The prime relationship that exists in a marriage that the Bible speaks of, the prime relationship is with the other person in that marriage, not the parents. And not anybody else. That's the prime relationship. There is a leaving of what was the primary bond. There is now a new primary bond. There is a leaving. It says, secondly, there is also a uniting or a cleaving. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. So the image there is very clear. It's almost very straightforward. You may say it's very simplistic, but the images of two becoming one and staying together, almost as if there's glue keeping the two parts together. So there is a leaving of the parents and there is a uniting together in this flesh. It is a unity, a cleaving, a uniting that is spoken of later on in the Bible as to how God's people in their covenant relationship with God are to hold fast and to cling closely to God. That's the same image here, that the husband and wife are to be united, clinging together, holding fast together, so that if and when situations come along in life, and as they do in a broken world all too often, and when Jesus says, what God has put together, let no man separate, so that the uniting together is hard to separate. Now, of course, we are dealing here with the original definition and description of marriage. There's probably not a family in here that has not been impacted as a result of the division in marriage in our generation. Such is the impact of sin in the fall in our generation. Nonetheless, this is the biblical picture of how it was before sin came into this world. There is a leaving and there is a cleaving. This cleaving, this uniting, looking at marriage from a biblical point of view, will lead us to have a very different understanding to those of our friends and our colleagues who would say to us, if we're having difficulties in our marriage, just cut and run. Life's too short, just move on. But there is no relationship that is so far gone that God's grace cannot restore. There is a leaving and there is a cleaving or a uniting. And then it says thirdly that there is a union. They become one flesh. So that they become one. So that some of the characteristics of one become the characteristics of another over time. And the likes and preferences of one become the likes and preferences of another. Not in any kind of forced way, but just in a very natural way. because the two are becoming one. And going through all the kind of bumpiness of the opening kind of year or two of marriage, of getting used to living with somebody and how strange that can be and all the other different kind of phases, but there is a union there of mind and of body, of emotion, and also on a spiritual dimension, that there needs to be a union, that one flesh. It's why the Bible speaks on a number of different occasions about the need not simply to be physically attracted to somebody, not simply to have that emotional connection, not simply to have similar interests in that sense, but there needs to be a spiritual connection built on a foundation of trust in Jesus Christ that's going to enable that true oneness to be present. It doesn't take somebody very long in my job, or if you're dealing with in a pastoral sense with God's people very often, to see the difficulties that are in marriages where there is an emotional connection and there is a physical connection and their interests are the same in many ways, but spiritually one person is dead and one person is alive. And the person that's alive would dearly love to share the joy of their faith, but the other person spiritually dead just don't get it. And there's so many difficulties that come through that. That's why it's so vitally important. For those, perhaps, who are unmarried this evening, it's so vitally important, however much it may be you're longing to have the right person sent to you by God, and there may be a connection physically, emotionally, likes, interests, whatever, there must be a foundation there of a faith in Jesus Christ. And let that be the foundation of a relationship. So this describes, it defines marriage, it displays marriage. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving, there's a uniting. And then if we zoom back out, do a kind of Google view zoom out, we realize this picture of a husband and a wife leaving, cleaving, becoming one is one of the great images in the Bible of how God relates to his people. That he relates to his people in a way that we can understand. And so we understand what marriage should be like, that there's a commitment there, and there's an understanding there, and there's a dependability there, and there's a faithfulness there. And time after time in the Bible, where it's related marriage to the relationship that God has with his people, we are thinking of God's commitment to us. We are thinking of his faithfulness. We are recognizing the fact that God is not somehow giving his heart over to others rather than to us. So there's a complete commitment to God, or by God to us. Now we, on the other hand, our commitment at times can be questioned, can't it? We can be so distracted. And yet nonetheless, that is the image, that's the analogy of how Jesus deals with his church, how he deals with his bride, how he loves his bride and cares for his bride. I know in dealing with pastoral situations over the years, sometimes spouses say to me, you know, when the Bible tells us that Jesus understands all that we go through, and he understands that he's been tempted in every way like we have been, yet he was without sin. You know, I sit there thinking, well, Jesus, you were never in a difficult marriage. You were never in a difficult relationship in that sense. How would you understand? And then you try to unpack gently from them or to them in the biblical teaching, actually, who's Jesus married to? He's married to people like us, whose commitment, you know, oscillates like the grand old Duke of York. We're up, and we're down, we're down. He knows what it's like to be in a relationship with people at times who are very difficult and take him for granted. He knows what it's like to be selflessly sacrificial on behalf of his bride, because that's what he offered himself on the cross, was himself on behalf of his church. He understands. And so the picture that the Bible presents for us as to what marriage is, it points us and illustrates for us the relationship, the commitment, the devotion, the faithfulness of Jesus to his people, and in turn, his people to Jesus. So a passage like this, it defines marriage and it describes marriage. And if this were a Hollywood movie at the end of chapter 2, what would happen at this point would be the strapping, handsome young man, or however old he might be, and the beautiful woman, they would walk off into the beautiful sunset, and the lovely music would be played in the background, and you'd be left with the image, wouldn't you, and the analogy. Well, it's obviously happy ever after for this pair, isn't it? If it wasn't maybe happy ever after for us, it is for them. And then the credits will start rolling in the movie, and then you realize what went wrong. And the answer to how we go from this to Ashley Madison and 1.2 million people in the UK signing up to have an affair. What went wrong? The answer is given to us in chapter 3, in the fall of man. And if we're spared next time, we'll start studying chapter 3 to get the answer to that question. Definition of marriage belongs to God. Description of marriage is given by God to us. Amen.